To follow along in your Bibles, we will be looking at John 5, starting in verse 1. We'll pray for the Spirit's guidance. Our Lord and our God, as we open your book of life, I just pray that you give us ears to hear what you would want us to take away from this message today, Lord. I pray that you guide my lips, that I represent you properly. And I just pray for spiritual maturity for all of us, a measure of maturity added to our lives today through your written word and the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only does what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from life to death." You may be seated. I know we're covering a lot of verses today, but they're all tied together. It's hard to separate some of this book of John. But all of this book of John is that we believe. It points to belief, evidence for belief. John lays out that Jesus is God, and he gives evidence time and time, and it's for people to believe and trust in Jesus, and for those who believe and trust in him to strengthen their faith. You know, it starts off in the first chapter, the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So again, you know, John is laying out the basis for the Trinity here, that Jesus is God, and God is Jesus. They're one. They're one. And in chapter 2, we see that Jesus wants to represent his Father properly. We see his zeal to represent God to man. When he goes into the temple, he goes in and he drives the people out because they are misrepresenting God's house, his house. He has zeal for truth, truth in worship, truth for what the religious leaders are to give the people. And they were not giving truth. They had corrupted it. Tells us, zeal for your house will consume me. You know, his disciples remembered that. So it points as evidence to him being the Messiah. You know, in chapter 3, it gives us the task that Jesus was sent to earth for. You know, that verse that everybody knows, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And then again, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever believes not," not believing, "is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So you see that it's tied so much to the Trinity. We're learning so much about the Trinity, the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And it tells us in verse 35 of chapter 3, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him." It's all about that relationship. But notice it's believing in the Son. Believing in the Son. So John is setting the standard for eternal life in these first few chapters. And he's also building the truth concerning the Trinity, the triune God. In chapter 4, we saw Jesus is the light of the whole world. The whole world. He's healing saving the Samaritan woman and the people of that village. Also, the official son, who many believe was not a Jew. Jesus demonstrated how he would heal his son, and his whole family believed. So what we're learning here is God is not only for the Jewish nation. And he's going against the norm of the day, that the Jews thought they were special. And they were God's people. But God's love would extend beyond them. It would extend far beyond that to us, to the Gentiles. Now as we get into chapter 5, we see more of the unity between Jesus and his Father. But what is added, we will also see the heightened conflict. The heightened conflict between the Jews. Now when Jesus says the Jews, as I mentioned in the other sermons, he's mentioning the Jewish leaders, and it's not in the good terms. He's mentioning it as they are the snakes, the vipers, the ones who are the sons of the devil, and their converts are of the devil. So we have to remember that. It's a very strong statement against the religion of the day. They were wicked leaders. They had wicked hearts. But we will see that Jesus is the one who instigates the conflict with these wicked leaders. And that's for our benefit. It's to bring out truth. Their heir, God's truth. So Jesus goes down to another feast. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, there was a sheep gate and a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which had five roof colonnades, which had places of shade for people around it. Archaeologists found two pools near this gate, 150 feet by 300 feet. So these are large pools. Many invalids were laying around these pools. Many people who could not walk. These were some of the worst of the worst. Paralyzed, blind. This would be a good place for them to lie, though. Many people would come through that gate. That's where they brought the animals to be sacrificed, the sheep gate. So you had pilgrims coming here. And for these feasts, there'd be thousands of people coming through. Places where the beggars could get some sort of help, some money. Now, I know when I used to go to Mexico years and years ago, by each of the cathedrals, there'd be many beggars there, sometimes dozens, by each doorway. They were popular tourist spots. Many people would pass through, many beggars. There was a pool named Bethesda. And it appears that certain times a year there would be a miracle by this pool when the water was stirred. And the first one to get down there would be healed. I think it was a reminder that God was still with his people. Just as a side note, skeptics would say, well, we never found any Aramaic word, Bethesda. So this is just fallacy. But you know, God's word time and time again has proved true through archaeology. Because in 1940, they did find in Aramaic the word on a tablet saying the pool of Bethesda. You know, that's assurance to us. God's word is true, and it is still being revealed as truth. Time and time again, we see archaeology proving exactly what the scripture states and what the skeptics have said is false. And it is right near the sheep gate. And again, they found two pools there. Both of these pools were 150 by 300 feet. But this one guy was there for 38 years. And when the water stirred, no one would help him down to the water to be the first one to be healed. But you know, Jesus knew that. In verse 6, it says, when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he already had been there a long time. Jesus knew the man was suffering for 38 years. And I think that is the first point that John wants us to know in this portion of Scripture. Our God is omniscient. He knows our needs. He knows our cares. He knows our hearts. He knows our prayers before we even utter them. What a blessing that can be, that our God knows all about us. But it can also be scary, because I know my own mind. He knows our sinfulness as well. Listen to Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is in my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. What praise we should have for God, just as David did here. We cannot attain the knowledge of God, but we know that our God is near to us. He understands our frame. He understands our needs. Just as he understood the need and the concern of this guy who was an invalid for 38 years, it demonstrates the compassion of our Lord. You know, Jesus goes to this pool, just as he went to Samaria, just as he went where the official's son could be healed. This is all scheduled to demonstrate his love and compassion toward mankind. But also, he is in perfect harmony with the Father. He's perfect harmony with the Father. So Jesus goes. He knows this man's needs. He shows him compassion. But you know, these miracles that John gives us examples of in this book, they are great for the individual who is healed. But they point to greater spiritual truths for God's people. Here it's pointing that we need to be healed spiritually. We need to be made whole spiritually. And our Lord makes this tie in this verse 14. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." You know, this man didn't even know it was Jesus who healed him. But Jesus wants to drive this point home, this spiritual point. You are well, sin no more. Jesus is telling this guy, seek holiness. Seek spiritual healing. Because you know what's worse than 38 years of being an invalid is spending eternity in hell. A worse thing will happen to you if you aren't healed spiritually. Receive the spiritual healing that Jesus is teaching, is what our Lord is saying. And you will be healed. You will not have to fear eternal life without me. But also, we see this power of Jesus. This man is instantaneously healed. 38 years of immobility. Yet he can walk immediately. He can walk immediately. I know when I tore my Achilles tendon, I couldn't walk immediately after. It took a long time. It's still not where it was compared to the other leg. But our Lord can take this man and completely eliminate all the infirmities and tell him to get up and walk, and the guy walks. It's amazing. But also that points to how completely our God takes our sins away from us. When we come to the loving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it is a complete spiritual healing. We are made whole immediately. Isn't that amazing? Yes, we still sin, but there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are completely and totally healed. Now you may wonder, why did Jesus not heal all the people, the whole crowd of people there? Well, we have to remember at the first coming of our Lord, he's giving us a sample, a foretaste of what is to come. A foretaste of what will be normal, when there will be no more pain, no more suffering when he comes again. When we will be with him on the other side in eternity. When all disease and illness will be eliminated. But right now, he is just giving us a sample of that. We live in a fallen world, a world that sin has affected completely. Sin is what brought death, pain, and misery. The samples of his miracles were so people could attain eternal life, that they could be made completely whole at his second coming, or when they pass away and to be with our Lord. It's the pilgrims, or the Tocqueville said, they lived for life beyond the grave. You know, and that's what our hope is, that life beyond the grave when we are with our Lord. That perfect life, perfect harmony. But for today, it is normal that we have trouble, that we have difficulties. Yes, there are miracles today. God does heal, but it is the exception. It is not the normal. And we should pray for miracles. But in Romans 8, it tells us, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And we have the first fruits. The first fruits are our sins are covered. But we will have the struggles. We will have pain. That's why it tells us for the redemption of our bodies. The redemption when we pass to the other side where there is no pain and suffering. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And that is our hope. Our hope of being with Jesus Christ for all eternity, where there is no more pain, there is no more sorrow. Our greatest hope is not here on earth. Pain and sorrow will be silenced. Again, I believe there are miracles today. I believe there are healings today. But it is the exception, but we should always pray for them. But John now brings more conflict into this message. And again, this conflict is started by Jesus. It started when he cleansed the temple. So these guys were hacked off at him right from that point. He was going against their authority. But remember, this is always planned conflict. It's on God's schedule. Everything Jesus does is planned out. Now, this guy was lame for 38 years. He did not have to be healed on the Sabbath. Jesus could have healed him the day before or the day after. But Jesus needed the conflict. He needed that conflict for our sake because he wanted to bring the revelation of truth. He wanted the conflict between him and the religious leaders. Truth has always goes against conflict. When you have truth and a lie, you have conflict. Jesus was throwing gas on the flame to bring that conflict. And it did. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. You know, Jesus ignored all the man-made restrictions that the Jews, the religious leaders, put on the Sabbath. They were legalists. They put restriction after restriction on the people. So it tells us they laid up heavy burdens on the people and would not lift a finger to help them. You know, the Sabbath was made for man. It was made for man's benefit, for his spiritual reunion or renewal with God, to fellowship, to mature as believers, to rest in God's grace. But it was also for his physical rest. The routine of life where you have a day different, where you can rest, refresh yourself, relax. The Sabbath was made for man, for man's benefit. The Jews of that day made the Sabbath probably the most miserable day of the week with their legalism, with their restrictions for walking and that. You know, you're talking about an agricultural community for the most part, just watering their animals. If they went beyond too many steps, would be breaking the Sabbath law. Legalism can destroy the faith in people. It was probably the most miserable day of the week for them because they were afraid that they were breaking one of these hundreds and hundreds of Sabbath laws. How can you relax when you have somebody straining gnats continually hovering over you? And Jesus would have none of it. But Jesus carried the offense even further. Jesus would ignore their Sabbath day foolishness. But in verse 17, but Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Jesus is saying here that God is working for man even on the Sabbath. God does not rest. He's always there for us. Yes, he did rest on the creation, the seventh day, but that was to set a pattern for man that we need rest. God does not need rest. But then Jesus said, "I am working as well." He is equating himself with God. He's saying, "I am at work. I am God. I am Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. I do not obey the Sabbath laws, even the legitimate ones, because I am God," is what he's saying. And that phrase really did set off the Jews. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Like I say, the Jews got it, because in verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus does not deny this accusation. He accepts it, and he builds upon it. You see, this is what the conflict has brought for us. It brings these truths out. John records what happens, but it's for our benefit. Jesus wanted us to understand these truths. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Jesus does here clarify to the Jews that, yes, I am equal to the Father. Whatever the Father does, the Son does. But Jesus carries it even further by stating, whoever the Son judges, the Father judges. That they were equal, working together. It goes both ways. Son the Father, Father the Son. Equal authority. Saints, this is the unity of the Trinity. And it's becoming more and more clear that Jesus is the Messiah. It brings out that basic truth that Jesus is the Son of God. It goes against the false teachings of these religious leaders. It shows their hypocrisy. You know, they wanted to glorify themselves. That's why they added all these Sabbath restrictions. They're saying, well, God carried it this far, but we know better than God. We're going to carry it this far. A lesson for us is never add to or take away from the Word of God. Our God's Word is sufficient. We must never add to it just because we feel it's better that way or it's tradition. But also what we see and hear is there is only one way to God. You know, especially in this day and age, we say, oh, there's many ways to climb the mountain. There's many paths to God. No, there is one path to God. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from life to death. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through the Son. There is one path, one trail to God. Each and every other one is a false trail. It will lead you to hell. Basic Christian truth brought out in these verses. The most loving thing we can do is have that conflict of that truth and tell people, no, you're wrong. You will not go to heaven unless you go through Jesus Christ. That is why so many of the cults deny the Son. And so many other religions deny the Son and the Father. You cannot deny either one, or you will be lost, period. The most loving act we can do as believers is state that clearly. I know we covered a lot of verses here in that. I think the key points are the healing miracles of Jesus are to bring men to holiness. They're to bring men to holiness, to bring men to the belief in God, to give us a foretaste of what eternity will be like when everybody will be perfectly whole, no more pain, no more suffering. And that is only achieved by the Son being equal with the Father, and the Holy Spirit will be equal as well as we continue on and learn. And they work in perfect unity. We cannot reject any one of the Trinity and not suffer the consequences. It's a clear teaching in Scripture. We must accept it. And the greatest thing for believers is when we have believed the words of the Father through Jesus, we have passed from life to death. We are already on the other side of condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why the Apostle Paul could look at his wretchedness and yet achieve the things he achieved, because God uses believers in spite of our sinfulness. If we try to wait until we're perfect before we serve God, forget it. It won't work on this side of eternity. We will never be perfect. But we are perfect before the Father because of the covering of Jesus Christ. And we are expected in our sinfulness to serve God and build His church. These are the lessons John wants us to take away from this portion of Scripture. For us believers, it's to strengthen our faith that we are not under condemnation. Our sins are covered. It should give us the strength to carry on. All we can do is go forward in life. There is none of us who can look back and change it. And there is only one way to God, and that is through the Son. And when we proclaim that truth, it is pleasing to our Lord. And that is when the doors of heaven and blessing can be opened up for the lost. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, give us the maturity to realize that we are sinful. Oh, wretched men that we are, who can deliver us from this death? It is Jesus Christ, and we have passed from life to death, and therefore there is no condemnation. Teach us to walk in holiness, Lord, to represent You properly to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.